Okay, hey brothers, grab an outline. We are on study number 9 of our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And we're on chapter 7, which is Paul's discussion of marriage. And I was thinking after we finished our study last Friday that we probably, you know, Paul's expanding on what Jesus has taught about marriage. And I thought we probably ought to start with what Jesus taught. So, before we start in 1 Corinthians, actually, let's take a look and see what Jesus says about marriage that Paul expands on. And so let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And I thought this would be probably a good platform to have as background as we go through chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. And at chapter 19 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, hey Scott, some important things about this important God-given institution of marriage. And we're going to start in verse 3 in chapter 19 of Matthew. So Matthew 19, verse 3, Matthew says, tells us this. He says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so the important thing we need to start off with here is the premise that the Pharisees are asking this question to try to trip him up. So that's the premise of their question. And when they ask him, is it lawful, they're asking about the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, you know, the law of Moses. What does the law of Moses tell us about divorce? In fact, doesn't it say that a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so that's, they want to get Jesus' answer on that. And they want to see if they can trip him up. Now, let's really, there's not a whole lot in the law about marriage, but we're going to look at this. Actually, keep your finger in Matthew 19, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And see what the law says about marriage and divorce. You know, Deuteronomy. Yeah, Deuteronomy. So it's one of the fifth number, book number 5 in the Old Testament. It's basically a recapitulation of all 613 commandments given to Israel. Chapter 24, Deuteronomy. And this is what the law says about marriage and divorce, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. The word says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, verse 2, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, verse 3. And if the latter husband, so the second husband, after he's divorced her, if he turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, the second husband's house, or if that second husband, latter husband, dies, who took her to be his wife, verse 4, then her former husband, the first husband, who sent her away, who gave her the certificate of divorce, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which your Lord, your God, gives you as an inheritance. And look at verse 5, too. This is important. When the law of Moses also says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty, military duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and he is to give happiness to his wife. That's an important duty for whom he is taken. And so this really is the bulk of the teaching in the law of marriage and divorce. And what we take away from this is that there's a lot being said here, but the main point with regard to divorce is really verse 1. A man can divorce his wife by simply giving her a certificate of divorce. But the law says that if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And this Hebrew word that's translated in English as indecency is very vague. It can mean it doesn't mean adultery per se. It can mean just nakedness. So a lot of scholars believe that it really does mean adultery or some kind of sexual immorality. But again, this Hebrew word is vague, indecency. So the law does have some requirement about before you give divorce your wife. It's only on the grounds that you would find indecency in her. Now, it turned out that as the rabbis started to debate, you know, how one should keep the law, most laws in the Old Testament, they got more strict about. They created more harsh fences around the law so you wouldn't break through the fence to break the law. This is one law, surprisingly, where they made it more liberal. And so an indecency, the rabbis started to teach, that could mean anything. It doesn't necessarily have to be sexual immorality. It can be, you know, if she's not cooked a good meal. This is in Talmud, actually. If she's upset you or, you know, not been pleasing to you in your eyes for any reason. So by the time Jesus is in Israel 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees had built this body of law that basically said, you know, just the certificate of divorce is what's important. And so that's why I think they're challenging Yeshua. Let's come back to Matthew chapter.
But Chris, sounds like the city council kind of just made up this law. I'm not hearing any God breathe.
No, this is God. This is God speaking
God
to Moses.
God saying, for any reason, you can kick her out.
Indecency, if he finds indecency in her. But again, it's
and then indecency got refined to whatever you want.
That's the city council.
This is kind of,
it sounds like a bunch of guys like us sitting around a table going, these
are the learned scholars of Israel really debating what this stuff
is. Is it God's command? Is it God's rule, or is it just some Hebrew guy saying,
That was part of what the God's law for Moses. Just as important as the Ten Commandments.
Okay. God was tough in the Old Testament.
But the problem is, kind of like the New Testament, there's some stuff that gets said that's just hard to really...
Well, I can see why some women don't like the Bible.
Get too wrapped up into that because we're not under the...
Yeah, because remember, this is we're changing. This is where Matthew comes in. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 19. And so in Matthew chapter 19, this is why some of the Pharisees were... And the Pharisees were aware of the fact that things had gotten more liberal under rabbinic teaching.
That's why they brought.
That's
this
why
question.
They asked him, "What do you? You know, what's your? Yeah. You're claiming the Messiah. You know, what? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all?" They're asking him, and here's how he replies in chapter 19, verse 4. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So Jesus doesn't appeal to the law. He appeals to creation, Genesis. So he's quoting actually Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And he says in verse 5, and Jesus was going to tell the Pharisees, he said, "For this reason," he quotes right out of the Genesis, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so that's how Jesus answers. And he says in verse 6, so he completely avoids the law of Moses. Goes right to Genesis. He says in verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then he goes on to say this. And it kind of contradicts the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And who would no man include?
The husband.
Yeah, that's what Jesus is getting at. This is like, so this is kind of a shocker to these guys. He's saying something that's not in the law. He's going back to Genesis. And it's more strict. These guys, the rabbis have been making this law of Moses more liberal. He's making it more strict. And then you've got here, verse 7, they said to him, this is how they replied. They got taken back. Okay, well, hold up here, Jesus. Why then did Moses command, and this is, by the way, this is their statement. Mm-hmm. So it's not a command. It's a permissive.
Just like Satan twisted.
Yeah, right. They say it's a command. It is no command. It's basically, this is an option that's available under the law of Moses. But they say, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And this is how he replies in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And he says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, there's an exception here, except for immorality. And any of you remember what the Greek word translated immorality is that we've talked about? Porneia. Yeah. Except for porneia. And porneia, again, it's kind of it's not as vague as the Hebrew word for indecency, but it definitely means some kind of fornication, some kind of sexual activity. So except for that, if he divorces and marries another woman, he breaks one of the big ten. So this is a mind blower. This is an example where we've talked about, you know, even though we're not under the law of Moses anymore, the law of Messiah, in some measures, can be more stringent than the law of Moses. And this is one of the areas, marriage is one of the areas where the law of Messiah is way more strict than the law of Moses. There is no exception, and that's what this is where we ended last week with Paul. Paul taught, if two believers are married, there's no divorce. That's the general rule. There's no divorce. You're in it for life. There is this exception, though, for sexual immorality, okay? And that is permitted under the law of Messiah. Now, check this. this is awesome. Verse 10. Yeah. Not the Pharisees, but the disciples, in verse 10, said to him, hold up here. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, what do they say? What? We shouldn't. Who's going to get married? This is craziness. And indeed. It's a hard thing to be married to one person for all your life, but that is the law of Messiah. And so what I wanted to do was basically, that really is the bulk of Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. Paul, again, expands on this or teaches about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that'll, again, this sets the table for what Paul is going to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we're going to pick up on is Paul's now going to talk about the permissibility. Basically, Paul has established a general rule when we read last week in verses 10 and 11 that believers who are married cannot get divorced. But he goes on to say this in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Could someone read verses 12 through 16 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians?
The rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For now, you do know, wife, whether you will save your husband. I'm sorry. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Excellent. Thank you, Barry. So take a look at question one in your worksheet here. And this is keeping an eye on verse 12. What do you think Paul means when he says, I say not the Lord?
Right.
Yeah, this is his opinion. Okay, good. We've talked about this before. Paul has already said this earlier. He said, look, this is not from Jesus. This is not from God. This is my opinion. So it's helpful to know that Paul's letting us know that you don't necessarily have to read this as coming from thus saith the Lord, because a lot of scripture is thus saith the Lord. Paul's telling us up front, this is not thus saith the Lord. And this is my personal opinion, but nonetheless, he's going to make a point that it's, you know, we can, it's a good opinion to follow. You know, it's great advice. If anyone's going to have an opinion on what the Lord is saying. It's going to be good. It's going to be Paul. But so Paul says this, I say not the Lord, that if a brother, so this is, he wants to basically say this, if a brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he can't divorce her. So you have two people that are unequally yoked. He's a believer. She is not. That does not give him grounds to divorce her. Paul's saying, you're with her. And similarly, he says in verse 13, look, if the wife is a believer and has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, he's okay with living with her just because she's not upset, or he may be upset, but he doesn't want to divorce her because he's a believer. She's a believer and he's not. She can't divorce him. Okay? And he says something very interesting, verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So what on earth is Paul saying here? This is likely Paul getting at, it's not stated clearly here, but it's likely what's going on here is Paul is likely addressing specifically the Jewish believers in Corinth. Because keep in mind that, remember, a lot of these believers in Corinth just came out of the synagogue and they're new believers, but they've grown up as Jews and they're accustomed to the law of Moses. And keep in mind that under the law of Moses, it wasn't looked on well to associate with Gentiles, and it was especially prohibited to marry Gentiles. And in fact, when we, if you can recall a few years ago, when we did in this study, our study on the return from Babylon, about the Babylonian exiles coming back to rebuild the second temple in Israel, we read Ezra, and there's a passage in Ezra where Ezra calls on these Jewish men that have come back to the land who have married Gentile women. He calls on them to divorce their Gentile wives, even if they have kids. This is Ezra. This is the Bible. So what's going on here is it's possible that these Jewish believers, either husbands or wives, might have had spouses that weren't on board with them when they became believers. And so he might be saying, don't think you're unclean under the law. You know, don't be afraid that you're unclean somehow because you have an unbelieving spouse. You need to stay married to them if they'll consent to be married with you. And he's probably saying the same thing about the children. Don't consider the children unclean based on your feelings of Mosaic law. Now, let me tell you what, this is what Gordon Fee in his commentary on Corinthians says. I'll give you a verbatim quote. What he says about the kids in this passage, he says, children having at least one believing parent are in a position of being set apart in a way that children of two unbelievers are not. They are in a gospel environment, one of prayer and the operation of grace. It would go too far to read this as if Paul was saying the children are saved. So that's not what we should conclude from this verse. And would also read too much into this to say that a child gets this privilege because they are baptized. So again, baptism and being a child doesn't make them a believer. He says this is not part of Paul's argument. So Gordon Fee is basically saying, don't take away from this. Kids get saved because the parent is saved. That's not what we should take away from this. And then Paul goes on in verse 15. He does make this exception, though. He says in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, if the believing husband has an unbelieving wife, she does not want to be married to him anymore, and she leaves, and she might not necessarily divorce him. It's abandonment. He is not under obligation to stay married. God has called him to be at peace. So it would be permissible for him to divorce a spouse who abandons him because she's not a believer and he is. Similarly, if a wife is married to a husband and he is not a believer and she doesn't want it, and he does not want to be married to her anymore because she's a believer and he leaves, she is not bound to stay with him if she's been abandoned by him. She doesn't have to remain married all her life if he's gone. She can divorce. God calls that sister to peace.
The believers are held to a higher standard. The believers are held to a higher standard.
As long as their spouse wants to stay, they got to stay.
Right, but they can't get out of it. Only the non-believers.
Right, exactly. That's exactly right.
Get out of it.
Well, then, his 16, for how do you know, this is important, and many of you know situations like this, for how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? The point that Paul's making is that, and many of us know this, many of us know believers who have been saved because of the testimony of a believing spouse. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul's not encouraging any, again, this is not an excuse to marry an unbeliever. No, we're going to see later, Paul forbids marrying an unbeliever. As a believer, you are forbidden to marry an unbeliever. But if you're in a situation where you become a believer, or you make the mistake of marrying an unbeliever and of sin, you're stuck with that person as long as they stay, and they may get saved as a result of your ongoing witness and testimony to them. So that's what Paul wants to say about divorce with regard to believers. Any questions, comments, controversies, concerns?
I'd just like to say,
I 12 think through 16.
It seems like Paul and the Bible, and maybe God, are saying, look, I don't have time to give you all the reasons why. These are the rule. These are the topics that you need to really kind of think about hard, and they're important decisions. But I would look at it and say, the long-term consequences of who you marry are really important, and here's why. It doesn't really talk about all that. Right?
Yeah.
But that's the reason he's giving some of these rules or these directions. And I think, whether if one's a believer and one's not when you get married, that's just kind of dumb.
Very stupid.
As a believer. Now, as a non-believer, I'll never forget, I heard this one guy saying, oh, man, I can't wait till we get married. She's beautiful. She's great. But she's into this Christian stuff, and we got to get rid of that. I'm like, whoa. What's her name? I want to call her. Tell her. What, Lynn? You need to wake up here. But he acted like it was a flu, you know. But the other thing is, my mother became a believer after she got married. So they were both unbelievers. But then before my dad died at 83, she had to wait a long time. He did become a genuine believer. There's a reason to hang in there sometimes.
And notice that...
But it was a long 40 years to get there.
Yeah, and I like how Paul says this. Remember, obviously, who saves us? Jesus, right?
Jesus, yeah.
But Paul does say the husband saves the wife, and the wife's... I mean, it is an important role, so much so that you're saving that person, possibly. So, Paul's not saying Paul knows that you understand that Jesus saves them, but this marriage relationship, if you're hanging in there, could lead to them being saved because of you.
I remember somebody that sits at this table told me that his first wife called him and said, now I understand why you were like you were. And she was not a believer, and she had become one after they had gotten divorced and she had married someone else. And I thought that was a real compliment.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's good.
So even though he wasn't the spouse anymore, his impact was permanent.
Yeah. Well, I mean, again, I wasn't wanting to do this necessarily or felt led to, but Daniel, you're going to learn something about your dad. Daniel knows that I was married his mom, and I married a pastor's daughter. I married but the problem was I was 23, she was 18. So we were both believers, but she had not yet sown her wild oats. Mm-hmm. And she decided she wanted a party, and she would be up, she would like not come home. She'd be, oh man. So finally we got to the point where we got to separate until we get biblical counseling. And I never really, she wouldn't agree. I couldn't force her to do anything. So I literally was separated for like 5 years, just in a state of purgatory, like. And then finally she sent me a divorce decree, and I wasn't going to fight it. I just signed it. I agreed. No, this is it.
And you were within your,
I think it was abandonment, and I, for sure she was getting it on with other people. I just remember it's hard enough being married to a believer,
yeah, right.
Let alone an unbeliever. Yeah. So it's hard enough being married, period. So don't create more stress for yourself. And also, too, I learned that I probably shouldn't have gotten married to an 18-year-old girl. And I probably should have waited, maybe even was too young to go there. It's just a very serious decision getting married, Daniel.
What's funny is a lot of these weddings, there's a pastor, there's an unbeliever, there's a believer, and the pastor is leading the wedding as they are believers, but maybe one is not, and they just go about their business.
Yeah,
you know,
it can be a very painful life.
Yeah,
to be in that situation.
I've got a question about where Paul talks about it being his opinion. Would you prescribe to the belief that this is a time in the Bible where Paul's words are inspired by the Spirit and he doesn't know it? Or would you describe this section of Scripture subordinate to
right.
other sections
yeah.
of
That's
Scripture?
That's a good question.
Where it says the
yeah, I think you will definitely find people in our community of believers that would say that this is Bible. This is inspired, even though Paul doesn't necessarily think, and since it's in here,
right.
and we've accepted it and we've adopted it, it is inspired. I don't agree. I think it's still Paul just telling us it's his opinion, but I don't think it's. I would follow it.
Okay.
I wouldn't, but I. That's how I would come down on this personally.
So yeah. Would it be like? Would you look at only sections of Scripture that say the Lord said this as God saying it? Then,
generally, unless there's a, yeah, good question. I would say yes, unless you get a statement that says this is not that, like you get here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I think generally yes, it's from God, it's Scripture, but unless you get an explicit statement. This is not that, and this is one of the few instances, there's a few actually here that Paul has, where he says, this is not that.
Okay.
Not to say it's not important. I think what Paul is saying is that someone very conservative, or super conservative, I mean, this might argue this, Riley, they might say, if they adopt this idea that this is just Paul's opinion, they might say, the believing woman that's abandoned by her unbelieving spouse can't divorce. Well, why? Because Paul says this is his opinion. And Jesus said, no divorce except for sexual immorality, and unless you can prove that other spouse committed sexual immorality.
Right, yeah.
So there's a lot of ways you can really approach this material. It can get rabbinic. It can get very legalistic.
Okay.
But I think in my mind where God says that we're called to peace, I mean, he tells me that as long as you've done everything you can and they've left, you don't have to, you know, get a videotape of them having sex with someone. You know, you're free to move on in life. That would be my opinion.
How? I'm not.
Even though Jesus didn't say that explicitly in Matthew, you know, when he taught in Matthew. And by the way, once more from the top,
I'm sorry.
I apologize. This is also very... the New Testament does get credited for how it treats women, you know, because women were not allowed to divorce men in the law. When we read Deuteronomy, there's no ability for a wife to divorce her husband. So it was not permitted for a wife to divorce her husband. The New Testament does allow a spouse to divorce a woman to divorce her husband if there's
kind
sexual immorality.
Jewish leadership out.
Yeah, there's abandonment. Yeah.
Chris, how does this, I'm not trying to go down the rabbit trail here. How does this tie in with the prophet? I forget his name, but he was instructed to marry a prostitute.
Hosea.
Marries a prostitute. She's there for a while. She says enough of this. Goes and does her thing.
Yeah.
But then Hosea is told, take her back.
Yeah.
How does that tie in with
this? Good question. So that was complete. So Hosea did not, well... Absent God telling him, Hosea didn't have to marry a prostitute. Or if he was married to a woman,
he was doing under God's instruction.
God's teaching something completely different. With Hosea. He's basically saying Israel, his bride, his elect, they're acting like a whore.
Yes.
Okay. But how does God act? Despite the fact that she's a whore, he loves her.
He loves her.
Yeah. And when we get to Ezekiel, we're going to get to a lot of those concepts. Yeah.
So then, other than sexual immorality, the things that we just discussed, those are the reasons why it would be okay under the New Testament for divorce.
Right. Now, also, too, here's a issue that might come up if you were in a pastoral role or a counseling role with a friend.
Yes.
That's not technically here. what if the husband is not left the believing wife, but he's beating the crap out of her?
Right. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And he's not having sexual intercourse. He's not leaving. He's just beating the hell out of her. I think she might be okay to leave.
Absolutely.
And divorce. Yeah. But although, if you get into the text and just say the text, I'm not sure that
he's believing
is available. Yeah. Well, no, he's unbelieving. Remember, as long as he doesn't abandon her, he's unbelieving. As long as she stays with her, he basically says she can't divorce. Right. But what if he's beating her?
Yeah.
I
judges.
Yeah. Yeah.
Slice her up in 4 or 12, I think.
Right. So
Old Testament.
There's a lot of Holy Spirit activity that needs to be involved in these situations. But here's the text, nonetheless. Let's take a look at can someone read verses 17 through 24?
Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this way let him walk. And so I directed all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He has not become uncircumcised. He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each person is to remain in that state in which he was called. Were you called as a slave? Do not let it concern you. But if you were also able to become free, take advantage of that.
Do 24 if you don't mind, Marley.
For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed person. Likewise, the one who was called as free is Christ's slave. You were bought for a price. Do not become slaves of people. Brothers and sisters, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called.
Excellent. Thank you, Raleigh. So take a look at question 2 on your worksheet here. Looking at verse 22, even though we may not be a slave, are believers truly free? What do you see as the answer to that?
We were bought.
Yeah. Say again. What?
We were bought.
But take a look at verse 22. We're bought. Good. I think that answers the question. I'm looking at a more specific answer.
We're Christ's slave.
We're Christ's slave. You're the Messiah's slave.
Exactly.
You're free, but you're not free to do. You know, you are his. He bought you. You're his, and you're a slave. Let's start. So what Paul wants to get at here in 17 through 24 is that his counsel is that generally stay in the social position in which you were called. Don't necessarily look to make a big change. Now, remember, we talked about this last week. Paul's overarching thinking here is that the Lord's going to return pretty soon. And so we'll talk about this more as we go through here, but that's his overarching concern. He's thinking the Lord's coming back, you know, could be any day now. So he's thinking, you know, don't get too caught up in trying to get out of your situation you're in. So that's why it says here in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I directed all the ecclesia. Ecclesia is the Greek word that is translated churches. It literally means the assembly, the cult, the believers. 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to become circumcised. So what he's saying is that if you became a believer as a Jew, you don't need to become un-Jewish. It's okay. And in fact, believe it or not, there was a procedure during the days of the Maccabees when Hellenism was really starting to take hold in Israel. This is like 200 years before Jesus was born. A lot of Jews wanted to be like their Greek overlords. And so they actually, in order to be Hellenistic, they would actually undergo a procedure to undo their circumcision.
Oh,
surgically, you could do it. So Paul's saying, you don't need to do that. And by the way, if you're not circumcised, if you're not Jewish, you don't need to be get circumcised. Paul sees value in being Jewish. He's not saying, because he does say this, verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God, specifically the command being that you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and that you have faith in his son. But being circumcised, it has nothing to do with this keeping being part of the law of Messiah. But again, he's saying if you're Jewish, you know, you're Jewish. Still, just you don't have to change. If you're not Jewish, just you, we're following the Lord Messiah here. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Now, that's pretty interesting. In other words, he's saying don't make your life's mission to try to get free if you're a slave. But if you are able to become free, do that. So basically just saying, you know, he's saying you're getting to the point that your number one goal should be to serve the Lord. Not to get married, not to get unmarried, not to be slave, not to be free. If that happens, it's okay. And he says in verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Because even if you are a slave, if you're the Lord's, you're free in him. And likewise, if you're free, you're Christ's slaves. Verse 23, and then he goes on to say, which we've said before, look, we were purchased. Each of us have been purchased by the blood of Messiah. It was not a cheap price. Therefore, we're not to become the slaves of men. By the way, verse 23, I don't want to get legalistic here, but this is why I am a big proponent of avoiding being pierced or tattooed.
Amen.
My wife and I were walking in the mall with my daughter the other day. Oh, Daniel talked about getting his ear pierced. It's like, not while he's in my house. Because in ancient societies, that was a sign of being owned by someone.
Yeah.
Similarly, tattoos. It's a tattoo is a mark of being owned. And so can Christians get ear piercings and have tattoos? Yes, it doesn't mean they're not saved, but it's like my view of cremation. I'm not a fan of cremation. God loves our bodies so much. It gives me the heebie-jeebies. Again, I don't want to enforce that belief on others, just a personal conviction. And the conviction of my children when they live in my house. Okay. Any questions, comments, concerns on verses 17 through 24?
Isn't there a Old Testament passage where you take the slave that's becoming indentured, I'm 100% going to be working for this owner to the doorpost?
Yeah, and put an awl and pierce them. That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay, so now we're going to move on to singleness. And could someone read verses 25 through 28?
Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife.
28:2, if you would, Carlton.
But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life.
So question three. Thank you, Carlton. Excellent. So question three in the works here. Take a look at verse 28. What does Paul tell us results from marriage? Yeah. Look, here's the reality of marriage. You will have trouble in this life.
Yep.
And I've tried to spare you. True. Yes,
true.
Marriage is trouble. It's also a great blessing. A great, great blessing. Great blessing. That's why we have to be called to it. That's why you shouldn't do it if you're not called to it. Because it is trouble. And Paul's going to expand on that. But so he says in verse 25, look, concerning virgins, he's talking about unmarried women, single women. I have no command, but I give an opinion. Is one by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that this is good. Verse 26, he says, and I don't know what your verses say. The New American Standard says, in view of the present distress. And I think that the NIV says crisis. Yeah. It is good for a man to remain as is. I think Paul is confirming for us that he believes this crisis is coming, the end of the world. The crisis, he's thinking, is the tribulation. And he taught the fact to Thessalonians earlier that believers are going to be taken out of the world before this tribulation. So the crisis that's coming, he thinks in view of this tribulation that could be on its way any day now, this is why I'm telling you that. Don't spend, we got a precious few amount of time. Being married is not the best use of it, is what he thinks, his opinion. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Don't try to get divorced, just stay as you are. Are you released from wife? Don't seek to get married. But finally, it says in verse 28, but if you do marry, you haven't. There's no sin in that. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. And again, with regard to this conviction that Paul has that the return of Jesus is imminent, I think that normally he would not have said something like this. This is what Gordon Fee says in his commentary. He says with regard to the statement about avoiding marriage, he says, this is such a remarkable word from a Jewish man in whose culture marriage was not only normal, but in some cases viewed as next to obligatory. And marriage is a really big deal in Jewish culture. And it should be in Christian culture too. Mm-hmm. But Paul is basically, again, under this belief that the Lord's coming back any minute now. Now, it is true. It's still true today. The Lord could come back tomorrow. Could come back before we finish studying. And I think that, but there is this creation order too, and the fact that we are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So I don't think this is a call to be a priest or to be celibate if you're not called to be celibate or you're not called to be single. Let me read verses 29 through 31. But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, or the NIV says the time is short, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. Verse 31. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. And question 4 asks, what does Paul mean the time is short? And I think, again, this is more evidence that he believes that there's not a lot of time left. So he's basically saying, just do what you... In verses 29 and 31, basically you can reduce this down to him being saying, don't get sucked up in the things of this world. There's not a lot of time. Get busy for Messiah. And that's basically, I think, what he's saying. And then he's just saying again, the world is passing away in verse 31 here. And we have just a few minutes left. Let me just finish this passage. I want to get through 32 through 35. 32 says this, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Verse 33, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And we just read that in Deuteronomy. Verse 34, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Verse 35, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Again, question 5, what is the married mind? What does the married man find himself concerned with? It's his wife. Okay, and so again, I think the Roman Catholic Church and a lot of people that are very ascetic get buy into this that, you know, it's you shouldn't be married. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. I think what Paul is saying here is that it's in lieu of the time that he doesn't think the Lord, he's going to be, Paul thinks the Lord's coming back any day now. Think about how the best use of your time. And if you are married, just keep in mind that you got to serve your wife. And you can't devote all your time to serving the Lord. And Paul's all about, hey, you got a reward coming, you know, invest for the next world. But you know, if you got to keep a wife happy, if you're married to her, and a wife's got to keep her husband happy. And so you're going to have trouble in this world. And that's what Paul's getting at. So it's no prohibition on marriage. It's just, this is where he's at.
Even though both are yoked when they do get married, it's still difficult. So it's, I can see what Paul's really saying here, but like you just said, you know, the most important person on this earth is my wife.
Amen. That's right. And it's so important that you guys are one flesh.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah.
How was it said last time? You're mine and I'm yours.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The husband's body is that of the wife's, and the wife's body is that of the husband's. Yeah. You're third in line. Messiah has first claim of your body. Absolutely. Spouse has second claim, and you have third claim of your body. Yeah.
Cord of 3 strands.
Yeah.
I have to. Did Paul know we were going to be reading this today?
Why is that?
In general, did he know like that people would? Did he know that this would be something that happens now for generation?
It's a good point. It's a great question. That's a very good question. I don't know.
Chris, God built us, though. Each of us are designed to find a spouse, to find someone to mate and multiply with. We're built that way. So So why did God allow to get him to go off on this and say, you know, maybe that's how we're designed.
Yeah.
Who wants our children to never marry?
Right, I agree.
I want mine
too. Well, also, too, remember we talked about this last week, too. It's biological. You can't avoid that desire. I mean, even if some people, we have a drive to reproduce.
That just God-given.
God-given.
Instinct.
Yeah, right. And so Paul says, if you're being led by that drive too hard, like, you got to get married. You're called to get married. But there are some people among us that aren't called. They're not driven by that. They're not. For some reason, their biology is different in that way.
Or Christian doesn't look good in today's society.
Yeah. So, but I think the general point that Paul's making too is that he also wants to give hope to people that aren't married. There's a lot of people in our lives that aren't married that still need to be part of our lives. They're living happy, productive lives for the Lord, and they should. And that should be an option for our kids too. Our kids might not be called to be married, some of them. So we need to allow that.
So I used to do business with this family. They were very devout Jews, and I learned a lot. So they still believe that the marriage is arranged. So the people getting married weren't part of the process.
Yeah, right, exactly.
So back then, I'm sure that's exactly the way it was, too. It was arranged.
In Orthodox Jewish culture, that's still a situation.
That's what they are.
Yeah.
And they believe that you grow in love through the years.
Right.
You don't fall in love. Get married and you grow in love through the years. So now you put that in context and you see what happens if we don't grow in love, right? So then you can get divorced. It's probably what Moses was talking about, that they never grew in love. Parents raised it, arranged it or whatever, right? So it's very interesting. I mean, it's going on today.
Yeah. So next week, again, Brian's going to lead, not on Corinthians. He's going to do a blessing on apologetics, and I'll be back the following week on July 3rd.